Praise the Lord. So good to be here this morning. It's good to be with you. You're an energetic group this morning, and I love that. And I'm super excited because in 3 weeks from today, we're beginning a new sermon series in the book of... Proverbs. The book of Proverbs. Can I hear it for Proverbs? Come on. Give it up for Proverbs. The book of Proverbs. It's the way of wisdom. It's wisdom. Don't you need wisdom to navigate life in this world? Don't you need to hear something practical? Don't you want to know how to flourish in life no matter what? Don't you want to know how to build something that will actually last? Proverbs, I'm telling you, it's going to be amazing. Get ready, 3 weeks. But today, 2 Corinthians. So open your Bible or grab a Bible from an usher. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians. We're winding towards the end of our study that has been really wonderful in 2 Corinthians. I've learned a lot. My heart has been touched. And this morning, I want to share with you something that is perhaps less like a sermon and more like a personal testimony from God's Word. And when I say a personal testimony, I don't mean a testimony of coming to faith in Christ. That's a certain kind of testimony where you share about your journey to faith, discovering Christ, receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's a personal testimony of a conversion to faith in Christ. But this is also a testimony, and it's a testimony of my own experience, and it's actually about my experience of the church of Jesus Christ. As I read the passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as I read this passage throughout the week over and over again, I had a powerful personal memory of my own journey. My journey in the body of Christ, my journey in ministry. And I felt today compelled to tell you something of that personal story. And so I hope that you'll bear with me as I do that. But first, I'm going to read to you 2 Corinthians 11, the first 15 verses, and then we're going to look at a couple other verses. I want to set the context for you. I want to give you a picture of what's going on so you can understand why this passage struck me in the way that it did. So let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, Paul says. And you know, he says bear with me because he's actually going to talk about his own perspective, his own personal experience. Later in the chapter, he's going to give a catalog of all the stuff that he's gone through in the ministry and all the challenges and that type of thing. So he's talking about himself, and Paul doesn't often speak about himself in his letters. So speaking about himself, he begins by saying, would you bear with me in this? And because I'm going to share a little bit of my own testimony, I'm going to say, would you bear with me on that? Let's do that. Verse 2. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. As you read the paragraph, maybe you sense that there's trouble brewing at Corinth. There's trouble there. Paul is troubled. There are these guys, they're called the super apostles, and he makes reference to them, and he says, we're not inferior to the super apostles. So now we realize there's trouble, not just with the Corinthians, but there's trouble in church leadership. Paul had come to Corinth and established this church. He founded the church, birthed the church. And then after he left, some other apostles came. Later, he'll call them false apostles. They called themselves super apostles. And they said, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Paul isn't eloquent like we are. Did you know that in the ancient world, eloquence, rhetoric, was the number one quality? It was all about rhetoric. It was about eloquence. It was about being persuasive in speech. The most persuasive, the most eloquent, the best rhetoricians, rhetoric guys, were like superstars. They're like celebrities in the ancient world. People would come from far and wide. You know, they couldn't watch it on the big screen. They'd go and see a live performance of someone just talking about something. And these super apostles, I guess they were pretty good at talking. And they got there and they said, we're better than Paul. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Verse 7. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. And so I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows. I do. I love you. Paul came there, and he knew that Corinth was going to be a tough city to get the gospel started in, and he didn't want anybody questioning anything. So he actually didn't receive any support from the local church there. He did receive support, but it was from other churches. They were backing his ministry, and he came in there, and he was ministering the gospel and caring for these people, but his support came from somewhere else. Now, evidently, the super apostles, they faulted Paul for that because they wanted lots of support. They're like, Paul didn't know what he's doing, you know, we need to be supported. And so they criticized Paul for that. Paul says, you know, all of this is because I love you. I love you guys. I care so much. Take a look at verse 12. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. That's pretty intense. Paul calls these guys out, the super apostles. He says they're false apostles. It's actually Satan himself is involved in this whole thing. It's just intense what's happening. There's trouble at Corinth. There's trouble in the church. There's trouble in church leadership at Corinth. And if you want the full picture, you just need to go to the end of the book to see what was going on at Corinth. Let's just read a couple more verses. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Take a look at verse 20 and 21. Paul says, for I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Are you getting a picture of the church at Corinth? I mean, did you just see the list of things that is mentioned here? Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Welcome to church. Good to have you. Not to mention the immorality that was going on. Welcome to church. That was the church at Corinth. In fact, if you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you'll see it over and over and over and over again. This was the state of the church, and it's absolutely a mess. It's a mess. Isn't it weird? Because when I was reading this passage over and over and over again this week, all of a sudden, I started to think about my own journey. Not a journey of faith to Christ, but a journey of being in the church. And I'm going to tell you just a little bit of my own personal story. I hope you'll bear with me today as I do that. Let me tell you my own experience. 25 years ago, just before we moved to Portland, to start this church, to plant this church, I seriously wrestled with the decision to leave pastoral ministry and to give up involvement in the organized church. I mean, I seriously wrestled with that. I was going to walk away from pastoral ministry. I was going to walk away from being involved in the church. I had a job lined up. It was a good job. It had been offered. I had accepted. And I was going to make a lot of money. I was going to go do this thing. And I was seriously ready to walk away. And you know, the reason why I came to this crisis personally is because of the hurts, the conflicts, and the disappointments that I had seen in the church. Now, I had been a church planting pastor for 10 years. So in 10 years, I had a front row seat to church. And in my experience of the church, there was a lot of hurt, not just in my church, but in other churches as well, as I began to look around the landscape. There's a lot of conflict in the church. There were many disappointments. Yeah, I saw it in all kinds of churches around town, but you know what? I saw it in my own church as well. Saw it in my own church. We had been a mobile church for 5 years. We met in schools and cafeterias and did that whole thing. And then God did a miracle. To be honest with you, it was an absolute miracle. We purchased a building, and the building that we purchased, this is a true story, 2.5 acres, 35,000 square feet. All right, it's not that much smaller than this building. And we purchased it for $225,000. All right, that's $225,000. Unbelievable. And we didn't have $225,000, but the Lord gave us enough money to do a down payment. We got in this building. I mean, that was an absolute miracle. And all of a sudden, we're in this building. And you know what happened when we got in the building? People started to fight with each other. Isn't that the way it goes? You know, before that, it was like, we're in rented spaces. People are like, we don't care. It's somebody else's deal, you know. And then we got in our own space, and everybody's like, this is ours now. People started fighting about stuff. We had a planter out in front of the administration building. There are actually two separate buildings. This two-story high, like administration classroom thing, and there's like a planter out there. And we had two landscape architects in the church, and one of them said, we need to plant these trees in this planter. It's going to be amazing because it's a tall building. They're going to grow up in this ugly gray wall. They're just going to like shade the gray wall. It's going to be beautiful. The other landscape architect said, you can't plant those trees there because eventually they're going to grow and they'll get so big that they're going to go into that wall. They're just going to knock the whole building over. You cannot plant the trees there. Now listen, I am no landscape architect. I can tell you that. But I quickly found out that I had to arbitrate between these two guys about where the trees were going to go. They're at my door. They're fighting. They're arguing. They're yelling at each other about the trees. And I realized, I thought my job was to teach the Bible, you know, to disciple people, to preach the gospel. I realized my job is to decide where the trees go. I'm on my knees. Lord God Almighty, maker of the heavens and the earth and all trees and all living things, where should we plant the trees? Which of these two men is right? It's like the book of Proverbs. Solomon, I need wisdom, God. Where do we put the trees? We planted the trees. We planted them right there. And you know what? I'm here to tell you. Every single time I drive through Medford, I get off the freeway. I'm like, honey, we need to drive by. I want to see how the trees are doing. I want to see if they've knocked the building down yet or not. Like all the time. We're going there in a few weeks. I'm like, I'm going to go see the trees. It's amazing. Thus far, they have not knocked the building down, but they're close. It's nip and tuck. It's the proverbial thing. It's like the color of the carpet of the nursery. Really? Are we going to fight about that? Evidently. Evidently. Why? Because I have two interior designers, and they're both amazing. And they both think they own the nursery. And now they're going to fight about it. I'm serious, all right? It's funny. It's kind of funny, but it's actually not funny at all. Because what I realized was there's conflict in the church, you know? We didn't have that much conflict in our church, but there were people that actually wouldn't speak to each other. Those two guys, the landscape guys, they didn't talk to each other. It was over. This is the body of Christ, family of God, no conversation. Okay, that's sad. You watch that in front of your eyes, you go, that's really pathetic. And then I begin to see in some churches around us the moral failures of pastors. One pastor ran off with the secretary. Another pastor ran off with the money. And it was brutal. I'm like, really? Is that what's going on in the church? And then what happened was hurting people began to fill my church. So people from other churches where these things had happened and where the conflicts were way greater than ours, they would come to my church. And then they would slip in and sit in the back row with their arms folded like this. Go ahead. Go ahead, I dare you. Minister to me. Now, I know there's no one in the back row today that's like that because we've reserved our back row for special people today, but I'm telling you, that's the way it went. And then there were national scandals as well that took place. And during this time, we're talking Jim and Tammy Baker, Tammy Faye, that whole thing. TV preachers, big headline news, financial meltdowns, weird stuff going on. And I'm like, oh, this is horrible. This is horrible. And you know what happened during that time in my life? I got to the point where I didn't want to tell people I was a pastor. Literally, people would say, well, what do you do? And I'd say, you know, I'm sort of like help to run an organization that helps people. That's what we do. What do you do? We sort of help people. That's what we do. I don't want to tell people that I was a pastor because the view in the culture of pastors went lower and lower and lower, and the church went lower and lower and lower. And to be honest with you, I was getting really, really tired of it. I had some dear friends that about that time in their Christian faith, they decided to give up on the church. They decided to just be Christians that would do their own thing. We began to hear the phrase, you know, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And then that morphed from not only do you not have to go to church to be a Christian, but actually the church isn't really that important and the church has failed and it will always fail and there's a better way than being a part of a church. My decision was not to give up on the Christian faith. My decision was leaning in the direction of just giving up on the church. And seeing the Christian faith as simply a matter of my own personal faith in Jesus, in my influence for Jesus in whatever context that he would place me. Does that sound familiar to you? Maybe you've had a similar experience. Maybe you've been hurt in a church. Maybe you've been hurt by church leadership. Maybe you've been a part of church leadership. Maybe you've been hurt by another Christian. You've experienced conflict or disappointment in the church. Chances are, if you've been around a while, you have. And then we begin to toy with that thinking. Well, you know, maybe this whole church thing is just really not all that important anyway. I mean, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, right? And actually, maybe what the Christian life is really about is it's really just about you and your relationship with Jesus. And then you go out and you live a missional life out in the wider culture on behalf of Jesus. That's the movement these days. That's the way that many, many people are thinking. There's books written about it. There's even churches that are founded on that, and they keep downplaying like their own community. They're like, no, we just kind of hang out here, but then we're really, you know, we're out there, and there's that mentality. But here's the problem. Deep in my heart, I knew that that was not right. I knew that that was not scriptural. I knew that it wasn't in the Bible. I knew that it wasn't in the gospel. I knew that. And I could not reconcile that decision to walk away from the church, to give up on the church, with the Bible. That's the problem. You know, here's the thing. For as many people who have said to me, you know, Pastor, you don't have to be a member of a church to be a Christian. And, you know, the church isn't all that important. Nobody has ever opened the Bible and made that argument to me. I've never heard someone say, and I can show you right now. Here it is. I'm opening my Bible and I'm going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and I'll show you an argument for Scripture on why the church isn't all that important. We just live as individual Christians by faith, missional lives out in the world. Nobody has ever done that. What they've done is they've said, the church is so messed up, the church is so, you know, filled with conflict and disappointment and everything that basically God can't use it anymore. And so rather than that, you know, the best alternative left is this. We just need to go live our own private, personal Christian lives as if that's God's design, but it's not. It's not. And you can't show it from the Bible. In fact, here's what happened. I began at that time to pray and to seek God, to see the church through his eyes. That was when I began to really seek the Lord and say, God, how do you see the church? Now, we made the decision to come to Portland. There was a group of people, a small group of people that said, we're praying, will you come here and, you know, help us start a church? And I'm thinking, I'm getting ready to flush the whole thing. And you want me to come and be your pastor, really? And then, you know, I felt like, wait a minute, it's clear in the word what God says. Turned the job down, got in my car, drove to Portland, said, we're going to do it. We're going to do a church plant. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to seek God and say, God, please give me your eyes to see the church. Open my eyes to Scripture. What do you say about the church? Because that's all that matters. And suddenly my eyes begin to open to the heart of God for the church. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 2. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. This is the theme of the bride of Christ. Isn't it the bride of Christ? He says to the Corinthian church, he says, you, church at Corinth, you're the bride of Christ. And Paul says, I feel a divine jealousy for you because I know who you are. You don't know who you are. You don't see the glory of it. You don't see the truth of it. But Paul says, I do. You're the bride of Christ. When I came there and I founded this church, he says, I was at work at this thing, this community of faith that would be the bride of Christ. And he says, I love you. I love you guys so much. And God loves you. And he loves you together, you, as a community, not just as individuals. He says, I have a divine jealousy for you, plural, that you might be the singular bride of Christ. Singular. That you might be this espoused virgin to Christ. The image is clear. It is the collective group of individual Christians who are united together who function as the bride of Christ. It's not just about, he doesn't say that you might be the virgins of Christ, the brides of Christ. He says, no, it's just the bride, connected. God began to say to me, what is your vision of the church? Does it line up with mine or not? And so I begin to go through the New Testament and I begin to ask questions about the text. What does the Bible really teach about how God sees the church? Let me tell you just a tiny bit of what I found. I want to go to the book of Ephesians for a minute and show you two things in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. And as I share this with you, I want you to think, what is the image that's being given? What are the implications of these themes and these images? What types of truths do they convey? What types of ideas are contained within them? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Okay, household of God means family of God. It's the household. It's God's family. So here's an image. Well, the first one was bride of Christ. Second one, family, God's family. That's how Paul sees this church. All right, just keep that in mind. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Here's another image, a holy temple. A holy temple, but I got to put it like this, a holy temple where the members have been united together, he says. This is what God is doing. He's bringing people together. He's not sending them out as individual units. He's bringing them together that they might be the temple of God. There's an image. There's a theme, the temple of God. Verse 21. I just read that. Verse 22. In him, you also are being built together. There it is again. Into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. A dwelling place of God. I have bride of Christ, family of God, temple of God, the very dwelling place of God in the midst of a broken world. The place where God will be known and experienced is where? It is in the togetherness of God's people, the connections of God's people. Their shared worship together as a community who give praise and honor to the Lord. Their family relationships in the family of God. God will be known by this. That's the vision. But he's not through. We got to go to one more, and that's in chapter 4 of Ephesians. And it's all about the church. But I'm just going to read two verses, verses 15 and 16. He says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Okay, this is the image of the body of Christ, the body. Right? We think of the church as the body of Christ. This is where it comes from. To where all the members are joined together and knit together, and each one brings something to the whole so that the whole can grow in maturity together. It's the body of Christ. It's powerful. It's beautiful. And every one of these images has at the heart of it the idea of interconnectedness, not theoretical, but real. If you have a dismembered body, it's freaky. I mean, it's just freaky. You don't want to see body parts that aren't connected, you know, because I mean, that's a really uncomfortable thing. You're like, well, that's not right. So how is it that if the image is the body of Christ, each member connected and contributing, we suddenly imagine that the New Testament, the gospel, that the highest image of the gospel for us is individual Christians just getting pep talks for Jesus and going out to live their own individual missional lives out in the world? Where do we get that? It does not come from the New Testament. Now, you should live a missional life. Don't misunderstand me. You should always be on mission for Jesus. But never at the expense of also being a part who's connected in the body of Christ, a growing, contributing, worshiping member of God's family. Amazing. These are the images that I see of the church. This is what I begin to see more and more clearly. Now I got a problem. You know why? Because there's such a gap between the ideal and the real. And doubt and confusion always lives in the gap between the ideal and the real. Here's the ideal. Bride of Christ, perfectly devoted to Jesus. Body of Christ, perfectly united one to another in Jesus. Family of God, a loving, communicating, joyous family, a temple made out of human lives who are connected to each other. That's the very dwelling place of God. That's the ideal. You know what the real is? The real is 1 Corinthians 12, 20 and 21, or 19, 20, whatever it was. The bickering, complaining, jealous, angry, dysfunctional, immoral group of people. That's the real that Paul had to deal with. And somewhere between those two extremes is sort of where the church operates. And that becomes a problem. Just becomes a problem. And then we say, man, I don't know if I want to hang in there with this. And that becomes really, really difficult. Something happened in my life in our church in Medford as we began to work on the church and be in the Word, and I studied these things. Something happened in my life, and that was I began to get this sense of how much God loved the church, how great it could be, how beautiful it could be, how it should be, you know, how it should be. And I began to see that, and I began to long for that. And I said, you know what, that's what I'm going to work for in this, and I'm not going to walk away. Now, can I tell you something about the Apostle Paul? So we're back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's what struck me. I'm reading this all week long. Here's what struck me. Paul didn't walk away. Paul didn't say, heck with you guys in Corinth. I got Ephesus. I got Colossae. I got the Philippians. You know, I got the Galatians. I got the church at Antioch, all-star church. Heck with you guys. I've had enough of you. He never did that. He refused to give up on the church. Refused. He says, God knows I love you guys. You bickering, imperfect people, I cannot give up on you because I know what can be. And he goes, I'll never stop. I'll never stop moving in that direction and trying to shepherd and pastor so that we can become the church that God wants. How many people are looking for a pass? They're like, oh, you don't have to be a part of church. Oh, the church is messed up. Oh, we've got a better way. Oh, it doesn't work in the modern age. Oh, you know, all these things. They're looking for a pass. They didn't get it. You'll never get a pass from the Bible. You'll never get it from the New Testament. You'll never get it from the gospel. You won't get it from there. They're looking for a pass on the dedication, on the commitment, on the effort, on the work, on the patience, you know, to see what could be. And God's not giving out passes. You know what he's doing? Instead, he gives us an example, the Apostle Paul, who just said, I'm just going to love you guys. I'm just going to hang in here. I'm just going to do this work. And it's beautiful. And you know, 25 years later, so here we are 25 years later in the church, and you know what's beautiful? I'm not disappointed. I'm not disappointed. I mean, we've been at this. Now, are we perfect? No, we're not perfect. You know the reason why? It's because you're here. We are not perfect. Are there conflicts? Of course there's conflicts. Are there disagreements? Yes, there is. All the human qualities are present. And yet, I am in no way disappointed. And you know the reason why? Is because I've seen a beautiful thing happen at our church. I've seen a beautiful, beautiful thing happen because the church began to adopt this mentality that we are a community of Christ for the world. We really are a community of Christ for the world. And what happens is the more you become that, the more effective you become in the world because you've actually got something to invite people into that they're longing for. You're effective out there. You're effective in here as well. Something else happened in my life that was very, very significant. I began to rediscover the beauty of Jesus and the meaning of the gospel in the midst of all this. The beauty of Jesus, I began to see that again. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 11 in verse 3. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, I can guarantee you something, and that is that in this thing called the church, in this battle of, you know, trying to push for this ideal as God sees the church and then but living with the real, the enemy is there. Satan is there. He's right in it. And what he wants to do is he wants us to get our eyes off Jesus in the midst of it, take our eyes off the Lord. And evidently that was happening at Corinth. He says, I'm concerned that you guys are going to be turned away. Satan is going to get your eyes off of Jesus so that instead of just a pure, sincere devotion, love for Jesus, you'll be focused on everything else instead. Isn't it easy to get sidetracked onto issues, causes, styles, problems, personalities? Isn't it easy? Of course it is. That's what happened at Corinth. That's the story of the church of Corinth. So we know that. I'm not making this up. It comes right from 1 Corinthians. I'll just read you a couple more verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same spirit and judgment. Because they had divisions, they had conflicts. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. You got to love Chloe. She had a spy network. She's walking around the church going, I'm writing that down. I saw that. I'm writing that down. I'm sending it to Paul. You know, that was Chloe. Thank the Lord for Chloe. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people. She had a whole group. That there is quarreling among you, my brothers, and what I mean is each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Factions, the cult of personality, the preferences of people, celebrity Christians, power pastors. That's the way it went at Corinth. And what happens is Satan is, you know, he's not just telling you the Christian faith isn't true. He does that too, by the way. But the next thing he does is he says, well, heck with that. I'll just get you to look at this person instead of Jesus. And to be about this style of doing church or doing worship or doing something. And I'll get you to really be upset about that. And I'll get you away from just a simple, sincere devotion to Jesus. And then the church is just caught. I began to rediscover the beauty of Jesus, even as I began to discover God's heart for the church, I began to see the beauty of Jesus once again. I mean, the real Jesus and the real gospel. You see what Paul says? He says in verse 4, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus other than the one that we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit than the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it. It's funny how once you get into like the church wars and, you know, who has the best church and what's it going to be like and there's all these problems, the next thing that happens is the gospel itself and our view of Jesus begins to be distorted in that. And evidently at Corinth in the first century, they were being influenced by another view of Jesus, another view of the gospel. And it is what we would today call the health and wealth gospel. It was the health and wealth gospel. You can read 1 and 2 Corinthians. There's no question what it was that they were doing, that the super apostles were doing. The super apostles rolled into town and they said, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. This whole business about the cross and sin and all that stuff, totally overblown. God wants you to prosper. God wants you to be happy. God wants to heal you. And we can show you how to get that done. You pray like we tell you to pray. You hang around with us. You're going to get the power. You're going to get blessed. And we know how to do that. We know how to get it done. And everyone's like, that sounds good. We like that. And it was another Jesus. It wasn't the Jesus of the cross. It was another gospel. It wasn't the gospel of sinners who need to be forgiven and changed and transformed. It wasn't the gospel of Jesus who's risen and in heaven and is going to take us there someday, but in this world, we might have to endure some struggles. It was the gospel of no struggles in this life if you know Jesus. That was the super apostle gospel. It's still around to this day. I've seen it come to the church over and over and over again. Sometimes it's associated with cities. It's in this city now. It's in that city now. It's over here. The blessing is over here. And Christians are always like going to all these things. And I've seen it come and go and come and go and come and go. And in the midst of all that, the Lord, what he's done in my heart, he's just said, you know what? Keep your eyes on Jesus and on the true gospel of the cross of Christ. And it's beautiful and it's powerful. That's what we've tried to do at our church for all of these years. Here's something, the final thing that I discovered in my journey. I began to understand that the real battle for Christian faith isn't always out there, you know, out in the culture where the new atheists are writing books and trying to create all these doubts, you know, and that is happening. And yeah, there is a battle out there and those guys are always coming after Christians and more. But the real battle isn't out there. The real battle is actually within the Christian community itself. The enemy comes as false apostles, as false gospel. Satan comes actually within the walls of the church. And that's why sometimes we have to take a stand for things. That's why sometimes it has to be uncomfortable. We got to call a spade a spade. That's why. There's a lot of people who never want a pastor to do that, you know. Pastor, you shouldn't ever say anything bad about any doctrine or about anything and all that. And I'm like, forget it. This is where the battle is. And I'm okay with that. That's what I learned. I'm okay with it. Because I've always been okay with it. I just quit and go get another job. I go, yeah, I've had enough of that. I don't need that. Because I don't want controversy and I don't want to have to say one person's right and one person's wrong. Or no, you got the gospel wrong, but this is the way it is. You know, I don't want to do that. And a lot of people never want to hear that. But that's what Paul did. That's what the New Testament is filled with. So we want a healthy, thriving church that's united together in Jesus. And in order to do that, we got to realize spiritual battle, boy, it's right in our midst. The enemy wants to come in and mess the church up. You know, he just does. I mean, he's done a pretty good job in a lot of ways, right? So what are you going to do? I want to tell you, just bear with me. I want to tell you my story. I think I just did. And I want to make a request of you. And that is, do not give up on the church. Don't ever give up. God will never give up on the church. Do not give up. Someone says, well, I don't have to go to church in order to be a Christian. Well, what does that even mean, go to church? Where do you go? Like, do you mean I don't have to actually be a functioning part of a Christian community? That's a little different. Well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, the thing is that if you're a Christian, you're a part of the church. But if you don't actively participate with other Christians, you're just a dysfunctional part of the church. That's all. And the church is dysfunctional. Don't you want to see what God wants to see? That's what a godly jealousy is, by the way. Jealousy, how can God be jealous? It said in chapter 12 that the Christians were jealous. That was bad. Why is it good for God to be jealous? Human jealousy is all about me not getting what I want. Godly jealousy is all about love for the object of my love and what's in the best interest of the loved one. It's a totally different equation. And God is jealous for his people that they would know him and love him and be everything that he has died on the cross for them to be. And he's working at it day and night. And so is the Apostle Paul. And I hope that we are too. So we're just going to stay at this and see what happens. Brothers and sisters, thank you for being the body of Christ. Thank you for being here. God is doing wonderful, wonderful things. And he's going to continue to do that. But if you're hurt, if you're disappointed, if you're angry, I want to tell you, don't walk away. Work it out. Stay. Grow. Serve. Let's see what God can do through the body of Christ and the true gospel. Let's say a prayer about that right now. Thank you, Lord, for the wisdom of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the heart of the Apostle Paul, the example that we see. It's beautiful, Lord. Lord, we recognize where we are, Lord, on this map, somewhere between the ideal and the real, and we just kind of live there, Lord. Give us the strength, the wisdom, the patience, the love that we need to live in that space and to keep moving towards the ideal that you have in your own heart, Lord. I pray, Lord, for each one here, those who have been disappointed and hurt, that you'd heal their heart. I pray for those who don't yet have this vision of the glory of the church as you see it. May you grant them understanding hearts and minds. I pray for each of us, Lord, that in our own imperfections, Lord, that you'll give us the grace that we need to stand and to move forward. We love you, Lord. We love what you've done in our church and what you will do. Now we commit our way to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.